All right, before we dive into the passage this week, I want to share with you what I've been doing on my vacations for the last few years. We just had an adult team go out to the Navajo Reservation and work on a project that we've been working on since March 2010. And I thought I would share a little bit about their work, but also the whole thing, so you kind of get the whole picture of where we've come from and kind of where we're headed. We've been working since March 2010 on the home of Leonard and Lorena Yazzie. He is the pastor of Sebi Otzil Community Church in Indian Wells, Arizona, the Navajo Reservation. That luxurious mansion there has been their home for 22 years. It's a whopping 16 by 20 feet. Just a massive place, right? And they've raised all those kids there. Well, the four, starting at Lorena and kind of going up to the right, are theirs. And the other one on the far left is kind of a stray that they take in. The kids that need help and really need a loving, caring environment end up at their house somehow, even though it's such a little thing. That's been changing. But, you know, when you'd walk in the door, you'd see mostly beds. There's mom and dad's double bed and then two sets of bunk beds, and all six of them live smashed in there. There's a little area with their library kind of hung up on the wall, and then a little camp stove that's run off of propane for their cooking. They have electricity in there, but no water. So they go next door to grandma's house for water to cook with and wash with and all that stuff, and for their showers and things. And so we started working on that with a high school graduating senior class from a high school in Kansas City in March 2010. And we did the foundation and poured the floor for the new addition that we're going to literally build a house around this old shack. The next group that came out, this is the old guys in the group. They were an adult group from Twin Lakes over in Santa Cruz. And we're up there just proud as can be because we manhandled that log up into place and didn't kill anybody. That was really what we were proud of. I mean, we worried over that thing and prayed over it all week. Like, how are we going to get up there? Where's the forklift? Do we have a crane? No, it's just us, boys. And God was good, and we got it. This is the rest of the crew. They're the white faces sticking out of the church faces there. And they came out and built from where, or picked up where the high schoolers had left off, and basically got the walls up and the framing for that all done. They were followed the next week by a group from Sierra, and they worked on, you know, continuing the project. We put the doors and windows in, put the roof on it, and basically got it all closed in for winter. No insulation, though. We left some there, and they were firing this great big room, their whole house, in fact, from this little tiny stove, which most of them were huddled up against it because it gets pretty cold out there. They had some below zero nights, and so they were pretty chilly. Now, you'll see that wall in several pictures. That is really a cool thing because we tore everything down except that wall. We left that there kind of as a memorial. Just a reminder to them. I mean, that was their idea to remember, you know, that who built it and what they had before and what God had provided for them. That's where we left it, right there. We had the main part of the house framed in and all dried in, and then we had the bathroom, which is that other new section off to the left, just basically a shell that was weatherproofed at that point. Then, a year later, you think your remodels take a while. A year later, the next September 2011, Leonard and his two kids tore down the old house in preparation of the team that came out. And so when the team got there, that's what it looked like. And there you can see, covered with the plastic, is the front part of the house, that front wall. And they're starting to dig out for footings and that. Another group from Twin Lakes, a group of adults, came out, and we poured the foundation and the footings and everything, and then poured the slab for the that was to be the floor of their bedrooms. You can see the bathroom out there and back. Now, they've never had an indoor bathroom, by the way. There's an outhouse about you know, 200 yards or so. It seems like forever out there. This group was followed by another group from Sierra, and there's a couple of people from Centerpoint Church in Dayton that came out, and we basically finished framing in and drying in that new section where you saw the floor, and did some taping and that kind of stuff on the inside. And that's what it looked like when we left in September. We had the doors on, the windows on, no insulation or anything done inside, just basically closed in the new section. And so the entire exterior of the house was done when we left. Then last April 2012, I had a college group come out, and I got my Plumbing for Dummies book, and we learned how to do plumbing. So we got all the rough plumbing put into the bathroom. There's still no water there yet, but it's getting ready. It's getting close. And then Leonard had insulated and done the tape, the texturing and that, and they'd painted some of it. And so some of the group went and started finishing up the painting and that. And since we didn't have enough to do, we started working on this woman's house. This is Bernice Begay, and she is Lorena's sister. In the Navajo, they all have, you know, little family clusters. Her house is within walking distance of the others. And her and her husband were missionaries with a mission out of Flagstaff. And Flagstaff Mission to the Navajo, I think it's called. And her husband died, and when he died, she left the mission for a short time and just worked in town. She rents a house in town, but she's since rejoined the mission, and now she's going back out there regularly, almost weekly, and helps in the church and then does ministry with women around the area there. Unfortunately, she sleeps on her mom's couch, and she's in her 60s, and that's not good. If you're in your 60s, you can relate to that. But what happened to her house was the tribe added on a bathroom to the back side of that there, and they didn't do a very good job, and the thing leaked like a sieve. It basically hosed down the whole place and really destroyed the interior. So part of the team worked on Leonard's house, but part of the team went in, gutted the interior, took all the insulation out, and then sprayed it down real good with a solution of Clorox and bleach and that to kill any mold that was building up in there. And then part of the team actually put a new roof on it, which lasted about 3 months. The wind is ferocious out there. They had a really big storm, and it's rolled roofing. And so when it started, a big chunk of it went, and it started leaking again. So we were hoping to go out there this September, just a few weeks ago. Another team from Sierra went out. We were hoping to be able to sheetrock and start working on the interior, but the roof leaked. We don't want to do that. So we put the mother of all roofs on. That is the best roof I've ever done. And I'm determined that is not going to leak. So we put water and ice shield down on the entire house. I mean, we sealed that sucker up tight. And then we put these architectural shingles on there, so if it does start to lift up, they're not going to lose big chunks of it. And I told her, you know, if this roof leaks, don't call me. I can't help anymore. This is as good as I can do. So we replaced some of the siding that was going bad on it and some of the exterior, painted it, and basically got it waterproofed and kind of dialed in for winter. And so she was so excited. I mean, she's got a bunch of lumber and sheetrock and stuff. She was so excited, she says, I want to move this out of here and bring a cot out here and sleep in it, you know. I mean, it's just gutted inside. Part of the team was working on Leonard and Lorena's house, doing the floor. We laid a tile floor down there, which out there, the only thing that's going to stand up to the elements is either tile or just concrete. And so we're putting a tile floor. You can see Lorena back there with the blue shirt and a big tile in her hand. And that's Nancy there in the orange shirt. They were really the ones in charge. They were telling us how to put the tile, which way to shape it. So, because you know the colors just have to match. If we were doing it without them, it'd just be, man, if it sticks, we're good with it. You know, we don't care what it looks like. But it turned out pretty well. We actually got it laid down. There you can see the old part of the house there. It really is a focal point of the house, and it's a pretty cool reminder of what that thing used to look like. I'd say we probably quadrupled the size of it. Now they've got 3 bedrooms, and they will eventually, someday, if Jesus doesn't come first, they may even have a bathroom, indoor plumbing. So, you know, we've already kind of tentatively blocked out the dates for next year, September 29th through October 5th, basically the first week in October. And I would really encourage you, if you're all interested, mark those dates out when it comes time at work to start scheduling vacations. Be the first one there. Grab those dates. Get those dates off. Start saving your money. And come on out and join us. You will work hard. You may get a little bit of quiet time. You get to see a few sights, and you'll eat well. But most importantly, you'll really be helping some of God's choice servants. I mean, these people don't have to stay there. They could actually make some money if they worked out somewhere else and moved, but they choose to stay there and serve their people in the local church and in that area. So they are really some really cool people, and it's just an honor to be able to help them. All right, that's what I've been doing in my spare time. Now, now we get to the fun part. Taxes. Man, I wish this part wasn't in the Bible. But Mark 12, 13 through 17. That's one of the advantages of preaching through a Bible. There are some things you just can't dodge, and this is one of those. Before we dive into the verses, though, I really would like us to read it together and follow along. I think I put it in your bulletin. If not, grab your Bible. We're going to start reading at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked them. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were utterly amazed. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to the words and the authority of Jesus, and help us hear his words and his intent for our lives, and most importantly, put these things into practice. Amen. In the previous section that Noah spoke about last week ends with, "Then they," that is, the "they" is the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, who are identified back in chapter 11, verse 27, they look for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken a parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. That's Mark 12, 12. Now, in this passage, beginning in verse 13, this is really a continuation of the confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus that went on throughout most of the week leading up to his crucifixion. Now, this group, this first group, retreats, but only long enough to put together another attack squad to try and trap him into saying something that will turn the crowds against him and give them grounds to have him arrested and ultimately killed. And the makeup of this group is really interesting. It's made up of Pharisees and Herodians. The first group, remember, was made up of religious leaders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. But this group is made up of religious leaders and politicos. The Pharisees were a religious group who opposed the Herods and opposed Roman occupation in Palestine. The Herodians, though, were a political party that supported the Herods and supported the policies of Rome. They had no problem with Rome being in charge because they were well connected and they were doing pretty well. They were making money off of this alliance, and so they were okay with it as a political party. These two groups were normally just diametrically opposed to one another and had nothing to do with each other except when it came to their common enemy, Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because he exposed their hypocrisy repeatedly. And the Herodians hated him because they were afraid that he would incite a rebellion against Rome and jeopardize their political positions and the money that they were making off of this deal. And so they begin their attack with this syrupy flattery. Like you hear politicians even today. You know, when they're diametrically opposed to one another, they stick it up and say, to my dear old best friend, buddy, that snake, Senator so-and-so. You know it's not true. Why do you even go there? Just save your breath. You know, well, they're doing the same thing. And so they say to him, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now, flattery is an act or an instance of complimenting somebody, often excessively and insincerely, which is exactly what they're doing here, and especially in order to get something from them. Now, see, if they really believe what they're saying, if they were really sincere about their what they're saying there, why aren't they submitting to his authority? If they really honestly believe that he is teaching the way of God in accordance with the truth, why aren't they submitting themselves to it? Well, here's a life lesson, and I'm going to intersperse these throughout the text here so that instead of saving them up to one big grand finale, and also I'm using them because I have issues with this, and they have some really good points to make that I need to hear, so you can join with me. Maybe you have some of the same things. And they say there, people appreciate genuine praise, but flattery is always manipulative. The men addressing Jesus hoped that he would fall for it and fall into their trap. People whose egos are out of control or have low self-esteem are in danger of falling prey to flattery. Jesus was neither of those things, and he did not fall for it. And you see just a beautiful example of this in John 13, where the opening part of John 13, starting at verse 1, tells us what Jesus knew, mainly about himself. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew that he had been sent from the Father. He knew why he was here. And he knew that he was going to complete his mission and go back to the Father, it says there. So he was totally comfortable in his own skin, if you will. He had nothing to prove to anyone. And for that reason, he was willing to dress like a slave and put himself in the position of a slave and wash his disciples' feet. That kind of person will not fall for flattery. They can see through it. But people who have bigger egos than that or are low egos, they're going to fall victim to it. Now, they bait the trap with their flattery, and then hoping that Jesus has let his guard down, they spring it. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, they're thinking that they have landed on the foolproof plan that will corner him, will have him trapped. Judea had been under Roman domination since about 63 BC, but the Jews had only been forced to start paying taxes or tribute to Caesar after a failed rebellion by Judas of Galilee. After that rebellion, they kind of pushed the Herodians aside a little bit, Herod, and he became a lesser player in the government, and so people owed taxes directly to Caesar, which really galled them. And there were three basic taxes that were placed upon them. There was a tax on their land or what their land produced, and that was amounted to 10% of all their grain and 20% of all fruit and wine. Then there was a poll tax that was placed on everyone from age 14 to 65 when the census was taken. That was equivalent to a day's wages every time the census came around. And then there was a custom tax, or what we might think of as duties. It was collected at all the ports of entry and any city gates, kind of like tolls, on all goods that were being transported in or out. And the rates ranged anywhere from 2 to 5% of the value of the merchandise being transported. Taxes were a hot topic in Palestine at the time, kind of like they are today. The Jews hated to pay taxes to Rome because their money actually supported their oppressors. And it reminded them of their subjugation to Rome. Now, you can imagine how that must have galled them to pay the guys who are oppressing you to support them and their oppression. Also, much of the tax money went to things that just totally violated their values and their convictions. Things like pagan temples and lavish and often decadent lifestyles of the Roman upper class. They also hated the abuse that was heaped on them by the tax collectors. Tax collectors in those days were like subcontractors to the Roman government. They would pay the Roman government a flat fee for their district, kind of like buying a franchise. And then they were allowed to keep anything that they were able to collect over and above that amount for themselves. And so they made a killing by overcharging the people of their districts, which was one of the reasons they were so despised. The Pharisees opposed taxes on religious grounds. The Herodians supported taxation on political grounds. So between the two groups, man, they thought they had him. They thought they had him in a crossfire. They got him this time. And they thought, man, there's no way he can get out of this. If he answers yes, the Pharisees would jump on it and they would accuse him of being against God and supporting paganism. And then the people would turn against him and they would be able, finally, they'd be free to kill him. But if he answers no, not a problem. The Herodians would report him to the governor and accuse him of treason, which was a capital offense. And then Pilate would kill him for him. And so their question is designed to really force Jesus into a yes or no answer, either of which would land him in hot water. And it would prevent him from turning the question back on them like he'd been doing all week. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? You know, there may be a little thing in there like, why are you trying this again, you dummies? Don't you get it? It's not going to work. I don't know if that's what he had in mind, but it certainly fits. So he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. See, Jesus was not swayed or tricked by their flattery. He saw right through it. And so he asked him to bring a denarius and show it to him. A denarius was the usual wage that a laborer earned for a day's work. And it was a silver coin, and it had Caesar's likeness on one side, and it had an inscription on the other side. And interestingly, the tax paid to Rome was usually paid with these coins, ironically. So they bring him the coin, and he asks them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Here's another life lesson from the Life Application Bible Commentary. Some people in the past gained great reputations for holiness by refusing to even look at a secular image. Now, they were so holy, quote unquote, that at the temple they wouldn't even accept the denarius as payment of the tithe at the temple. And so people, when they brought their tithe into the temple, they had to exchange their Roman currency for temple currency, and usually at a very poor rate of exchange, which was another one of the abuses that was going on. They were ripping people off, even in a temple. That's one of the things that Jesus was upset about when he goes in and cleans out the temple. That's one of the abuses that he was cleaning out. They go on, but Jesus showed a different face to the world. He called for a worldly object, a coin, and recognized the title and power of a secular ruler. He cared enough about the practical world to know whose image local coinage carried, and he didn't believe that handling the world's artifacts would pollute his character. Jesus illustrates what it takes to connect and reach people even today. We should be aware of our world and what's going on in it, and use examples from everyday life. By understanding and respecting your audience and moving from the known to the unknown, you can introduce people to Jesus. We should know what's happening and use that, just like he did, in telling people the good news about Jesus. Now, the issue of taxes wasn't just about the cost, although for many people, that was a serious problem because of all the other taxes that they were also required to pay. They had local taxes, they had temple taxes, And for those living up in Galilee, they had to pay taxes directly to Herod as well. But what really galled them the most was what the taxes represented. The denarius had likeness of Caesar. And probably in this case, it was Tiberius Caesar Augustus, who reigned... Oh, what happened? Who reigned from... Man, I hate this computer. Because I got some really good pictures in here. Yes, thank you. He was asking me if I wanted to update my printer. No, I don't. And even when I say yes, it says, we can't do that. Well, then quit asking. Oh, okay, where was I? Whew. How did Jesus ever get along without a computer and PowerPoint? Where was I? Oh, yes. Tiberius Caesar Augustus reigned from about 14 to 37 AD. He was reigning even during the time of Paul. And the Jews were forbidden to make any kind of carved images. And so they even applied that or interpreted that to mean images on coins. That was just abhorrent to them, as well as idols. The inscription on the coin referred to Caesar as divine and as chief priest. Around the head were the words, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of it, it said high priest. So one side of the coin proclaims Tiberius, son of God, and the other side proclaimed him high priest. And so the Jews were repulsed by the coins themselves, because it reminded them that Caesars were worshipped as gods. And the picture of Caesar also reminded them continually of their subjugation to Rome. So the Pharisees and Herodians thought that they had this perfect question to trap Jesus. And yet Jesus once again answers wisely. And he says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, what's he saying here? What's this mean? The first part of his answer, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's saying that the coin bearing the emperor's image should be given to him. It's his. It's got his picture on it. Give it to him. In their question, the religious leaders, interestingly, used the word didymi, which literally means to give. But Jesus used the compound for the word apodidymi, which means to pay a debt. The little addition of that little preposition, apo, strengthens the verb to imply that this tax is a debt. It is something they are required to pay. In other words, they belong to this country, and as citizens, they were required to acknowledge the authority of Caesar and pay for the benefits they received from his empire. Now, the Jews were certainly anything but happy about being under Roman rule. But God had placed Caesar on the throne, and God had placed Judea under his authority. The Apostle Paul, living under the same ruler in all probability, in Romans 13 says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience, because God said to do it. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For the government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Now, I confess, right here in front of God and everybody, that if I were like Thomas Jefferson, you know, cutting things out of the Bible that I disagreed with, this would be one of the first things to go. Man, I don't like that. But God instituted human government clear back in Genesis 9 as a safeguard against the abuses and the unrestrained violence of anarchy. Government exists to restrain evil. And interestingly, even the most oppressive governments, like the Romans or like what we saw in Egypt, they do hold the lid on evil and on violence to some degree. They may be violent themselves, but they keep a lid on things. And when that leader is overthrown and anarchy reigns, man, it gets scary and even more dangerous and more violent than it was under them. But sometimes those governments that are to restrain evil often become evil and abusive themselves, just like the Romans did, who, by the way, executed Paul unjustly. And when they do, I believe God will call them into account, and he will deal with them. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2. He says, I urge you, first of all, pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there's only one God and mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. Peter even writes in 1 Peter 2, for the Lord's sake, respect all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials that he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable life should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. I wonder if maybe he has revolt against governments with whom you disagree in mind there. Probably. And he says, respect everyone and love your Christian brothers and sisters. Fear God and respect the king. Now remember, Peter was also executed by the government. Both of these people were, and yet they're still saying this. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Respect, obedience, taxes, our prayers, the recognition that God has put them there. Now, while they lived under Roman rule and in the Roman world, the Jews were subject to Rome. But they also had a responsibility to God. And Jesus' statement here limits what we owe the government. Caesar has the right to claim our tax money, but he doesn't have the right to claim authority over our souls. Here's another life lesson from the Life Application Bible Commentary. Jesus avoided the Pharisees and Herodians' trap by showing that believers have dual citizenship. We just read some passages that indicate that we have an earthly citizenship, but believers also have a heavenly citizenship. Paul, again, says in Ephesians 2:19, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, including Caesar. They go on, our citizenship in the nation requires that we pay for the services and the benefits we receive. And you say, well, what if they're an oppressive, abusive government? Well, like Rome? The Romans were heavy-handed. At times, they were very abusive. They were brutal in their rule. But the people living under their rule also benefited from them with the vast road system that they put into place. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Man, the world was stable under Roman domination. And both of those things contributed heavily to the spread of Christianity in the first century. They go on, our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven requires that we pledge to God our primary obedience and commitment. In other words, when the government starts acting like God, we're under no obligation to obey. And there's a couple examples of this. In Acts 4, verses 18 and 19. In Acts 4, remember, the apostles have been preaching in the temple about Jesus. They even healed a man. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there, like the Supreme Court of Israel, really got ticked off. And they haul him in, they beat him up, and then they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." So there's a higher obligation to obey God. As the conflict continues for several days, in chapter 5, the next chapter, they go out, they're thrown in jail, they're beat up, an angel lets them loose, they go back out and they start preaching in there, and the Sanhedrin says, "Man, they're back again, bring them in, beat them up some more, and tell them, don't preach in that name anymore." And Peter and the other apostles reply, "We must obey God rather than men." See, our primary commitment and our primary obedience is owed to God. And they say, as God's followers, we have legitimate obligations to both God and the government. But it's important to keep our priorities straight. When the two authorities conflict, our duty to God always must come before our duty to the government. And so sometimes, you know, believers have paid for that civil disobedience with their lives. People are doing that around the world today, and we may be even asked to do that someday for our faith as well. Here's another life lesson, this time from the NIV application commentary. While Jesus rejects militant nationalism, he does not suggest that his followers drop out of society. He does not tell us to divorce ourselves from government. See, our citizenship is indeed in heaven, but that doesn't exempt us from being good citizens on earth. Being citizens of heaven does not give us a license to disengage from our earthly country or our responsibilities to it. God established government. And I think the reason why this is all in the Bible and we read Jesus and the apostles are talking this way is because God established human government in order to promote order and to provide for the welfare of people living under it. We happen to be blessed to live under a government in which we have the right to vote for our leaders. You know, it's pretty unique. Every 4 to 8 years, we have a peaceful turnover, transition of power in this country. That doesn't happen in too many places in the world. We also have the right to speak freely in favor of or in opposition to the government. And we have the right to worship God according to the dictates of our consciences. Things that many people across the world do not enjoy. And as responsible citizens of the world and of heaven, I believe we have a responsibility to be informed about the worldviews and the people that are instructing those worldviews of those who are to whom we are being asked to vote. We should know what they're thinking. We should know what kind of leadership they would probably bring us and vote accordingly. And we have a responsibility to stand for what is right whenever and wherever necessary. And that could cost us someday. We should use our freedom to be lights shining in the darkness. We should be engaged in politics, but not obsessed by it. And I say this as a self-confessed political junkie who screams at his TV quite a bit. The early Christians had a positive view of government, but they also believed that government got its authority from God. And they supported submission to government, not because of any reverence to Caesar. They did so out of obedience to Jesus' command not out of reverence to any earthly ruler. And it goes back, I think, to what Noah's message last week on Jesus' authority. I'm Basque, and if you know anything about the Basque, like the Basque separatist movement, we don't like people telling us what to do, and we especially don't like government that much. Frankly, I would rather that the government just left me alone. But Jesus said some things about government that I must comply with, because he is the authority, not me. Jesus' answer was a both and. It wasn't the desired either or, yes or no, that they were hoping for. And again, he slipped out of their trap. And it says there that they were literally, utterly amazed at him. Now, let me translate this for you. In the words of Snidely Whiplash, that arch rival of Dudley Do-Right, "Curses! Foiled again!" Or if you're more familiar with the Dukes of Hazzard and Jethro P. Coltrane, I mean, just when they think they got him in a vice and they're squeezing it down and they have him cornered, he doesn't stay cornered very long. He gets out of it. Now, I read a lot of commentaries and listened to a number of messages on this passage, and most of the people commenting on this passage really end up putting most of the emphasis on the phrase, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But I think the more important point and the more important issue in this passage and in this Jesus answer is to give to God what is God's. I think that's the bottom line here. It's important to understand also that Jesus does not divide life into two realms. You know, we have the spiritual realm over here, the religious realm, and then we have the secular realm over here. He doesn't do that in this passage. The things that are Caesar's should not be interpreted to mean that Caesar has control of the political or the secular realm, and God keeps control of the religious or the spiritual realm. Jesus would not consider Caesar and God to be counterparts to one another. There was only one Lord of the world, not two. And as Jesus later says in the chapter, verse 29, the most important commandment is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord." And it's not Caesar. But what does it mean to give to God what is God? Well, let's look at a few things. Let's look at our bodies, or our sexuality, or our supposed reproductive rights, or maybe the things that we look at, the things that we saturate our minds with, you know, pornography, music, movies, you name it. What about those things? What's that mean to give those things? Give to God what is God's relating to our body. Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 13, "You say food was made for the stomach and stomach for the food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never." And in Paul's thinking, he's not just talking about, you know, a paid prostitute. I think he's thinking more along the lines of anybody who is not your spouse. "And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her?" And that applies to women as well. "For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one with him in spirit. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God?" Remember, the denarius was stamped with Caesar's image, and we bear God's image. "You do not belong to yourself, for you were bought with a price, so you must honor God with your body." Give to God what is God's. What about our relationships? You know, our family relationships, husbands, wives, children, parents. Again, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. This is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke, do not exasperate or drive your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Give to God what is God's. What about our time and our money and our energy? 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. Now, notice he didn't say decide if you will give. It's expected that we will give. Caesar has no problem telling us how much we're going to give. But God gives us the freedom to decide how much we'll give. And he says, don't give reluctantly in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has received. And by gift, he's talking about your entire life, your experiences, your intellect, your knowledge, your talents, your abilities, everything about your life. Give whatever gifts he has given you that you have received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. It all belongs to God, and we are his stewards. So give to God what is God's. What about our commitment to the church and to one another as the body of Christ? Well, in Hebrews 10:25, we read, some people have gotten out of the habit of meeting for worship, but we must not do that. We should keep on encouraging each other, especially since you know that the day of the Lord's coming is getting closer. And in Colossians 3, Paul writes, each one of you is part of the body of Christ, and you were chosen to live together in peace. So let the peace that comes from Christ control your thoughts, and be grateful. Let the message about Christ completely fill your lives, while you use all your wisdom to teach and instruct each other. With thankful hearts, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and may I add, together. That's why he's designed us and designed the body to work. You see, here's the deal. You were bought with a price. You have the stamp of God on you. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Bow with me, would you? May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. Amen.